My text tonight is in the book of Acts, on the chapter that I read at the beginning, Acts 17 and verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. And we know, don't we, some people say that he was not very successful in Athens, but not very long afterwards it comes one of those famous churches in the early church, and that produced a school of evangelism, preachers, and great men in the history of the early church. However, we're looking now at the time when the apostle went there and paid a visit. From the account here, we have that he was waiting in Athens for Silas and for Timothy. He's waiting for them. And whilst he's waiting, he observes the city. And now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That's the kind of situation that we can identify ourselves with, and we can see all around us in the cities and the towns we live in, and this country that has known so many revivals in years gone by. And we look at the situation today, and on the media to the left of us and to the right of us, that we can say that the generation that we are living in is wholly given to idolatry of some form or another. And he was burdened for them, who would not be. And he follows his usual custom. He's a brave man and a faithful man. So many ways you can describe the Apostle Paul. I can understand where people react against him. I can understand when liberal theology became more popular that they disliked Paul intensely. There's something about his loyalty and his faithfulness and his perseverance that is very, very searching and very inspiring for those who love the gospel. And in verse 17, we have the account of what he normally did. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews." Now put yourself in that position. He'd go to the synagogue where the Jews were, and then when they were going in or when they were finished their service or coming out, he'd argue with them. And he talked to them and he discussed with them. And I would reckon that on any level that was a very difficult thing to do. And with the devout persons, people that were good living people, he would discuss with them. And also it wouldn't be confined to the respectability of a synagogue, and in the market daily with them that were with him. So he went to the marketplace as well, where all sorts of manner of men and women could be found. And there you'd find Paul debating and discussing and talking and persuading. He would be insulted by some, all sorts of reactions in that kind of situation. Now then, there is an interruption in it all. He happens to be in Athens, and Athens was famous for its intellectual people and for its thinkers. We call them philosophers. And they love to philosophize. They love to spend debating endless time on ideas, on the meaning of life, how many gods were there, who were they, and what was their function, where did they live, how much did they involve themselves with men and women. And they would be talking about these things, and from the Grecian tradition, we know that many men that we would read their works today, their names are household names. We know them, and their great and their deep thoughts. And so some of these come to him, and they are divided into two groups here. And they represent two attitudes to life. Some of them were called Epicureans, and others were called Stoics. It doesn't matter about the words that we use there. is that they were representative, maybe of a collection of ideas, but it was an attitude to life, what they were thought. So if you would ask one group and say, well, with all your thinking and your debating and your discussing, have you any solution to the problems of life? Is there life after death? Or they would be asked endless questions, and they love these questions. And if you were in a group of the Epicureans, they would discuss, and they had come to certain conclusions. And their conclusions would be, it would be this conclusion, that the best aim in life was to be happy, to make the best of things, to put on a smile, to have that attitude in your heart. Ah, well, that's how it is. But to say, well, in the midst of all this, I will seek happiness and some comfort for myself. And it always has been a very popular philosophy. People will even say today, if you're happy, that's all that matters. And very often, it is the criteria, it's often the way we judge a church and say, are you happy there? And if they are happy there, you say, well, if you're happy, that's all that matters. It is a philosophy of life. Then there were others, and they said, no, it's not as easy as that. We are Stoics, and we believe that life is full of dreadful and terrible problems. And you see it. There are wars, and there are famines, and there are plagues, and there are difficulties. And we can hardly follow your Epicurean happy little idea in all the circumstances. And we've come to that you have to have more than a smile. You have to have more than that. You have to have that grim determination of a strong character who refuses to give in. And whatever the circumstances may be, that you have a stiff upper lip, you put your shoulders back, you brace yourself, and all those phrases that are in our languages that tell, come on now, as it put in one of Shakespeare's plays, put your courage in the sticking place. Be like that, and show what kind of stuff you're made of. Stoics. And face life like that. And whatever may come your way, and whatever great disappointment or sorrow or difficulty, that when it comes, that you'll be able to say, well, I'm half expecting it. I'll be like those whom I admire, and I will stick it, and I will bear it with grim determination. There's something to be said for both. It isn't that they're using idle words. They had debated these things, and to a certain degree, you can say, they are making their respective points. Those are the men that are taking notice of Paul. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? And others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, he did preach that in Athens. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. And so they decide, well, let's pass the time of day. Life is so uninteresting very often. There isn't any particularly dramatic happening now in the history of our country. And we're running short of ideas. Let's see what this chatterer, what this babbler has got to say. Let him speak for himself. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Well, you know, like that famous square in London, if you wanted to hear an argument on a Sunday, there were open airs of different descriptions, some religious and some opposites of religion, here, there, and everywhere, and each one giving his idea. Well, the Areopagus was a place for men who were philosophers. And the chief division was those who believed in this and make the best of it and be happy, and others with grim determination stick it and have courage in your heart. And they would spend their time in this way. And they took him there to the place of debates and the place of arguments. They took him there. Now then, that's what we're going to look at. And see how the apostle, this servant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is wholly captivated by the majesty and the wonder of Christ, who is wholly taken up with all that Jesus means to a man's soul. And he's willing to stand anywhere. He's willing to stand in prison. He's willing to speak to a jailer. He's willing to speak to a governor. He's willing to speak to a king, or the governor in the sense now of a ruler of a country. He's willing to speak in a marketplace. He's willing to speak to thousands. He's willing to speak to a few. He's willing to speak in a place of unpopularity, in strange places, and places where there's a great deal of opposition. But now he's choosing to speak in a place where they are intellectual, or they imagine that they are. We're thinkers. We've sorted out these two theories. A philosophy of life. What can man do? And one said, listen to us, that he should look for what he can and smile and grasp at happiness. Get as much joy and happiness out of life as you can, because we're soon dead. And the other said, no, face it, and let all these things come to you and bear it. Now, the points that I have are these. The command of God to all men, intellectuals included, to repent in this particular case here. The call of God to the great day of judgment. And then the conflict of the hearers. Just those three thoughts tonight. The first one then. The command of God to all men to repent. But before we come to that, we watch Paul now in how he goes from something that they have seen and something they have considered. He has to find a place where he can, a touchstone, something in their debates that he can take up and enlarge. It's a method adopted by our Savior. He sees a man sowing seed. He says, the kingdom of God is like unto. So whatever simple situation there would be, our Savior and those that followed him would take these ordinary events of day and say, it is like this. Now, this is what the apostle is doing, but it's rather difficult to do it in Athens. And so this is what he says to them in his opening words in 20 and 21. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. We want to know what you think, what you're talking about. We are very interested. And why are they like that? For all the Athenians, they all imagined that they were pretty intellectual. They hadn't got to be amongst the philosophers. They felt because they lived in Athens that they were very, very knowledgeable people. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That was their chief occupation. Now, his approach. Now, remember, go back now to when he looked at the city and found it was taken up by idolatry, and his heart was stirred within him. He cared for them. He was concerned for them. He doesn't want to beat them at an argument. He only wants to make a point through their arguments, maybe. He doesn't particularly want to say, there, I've beaten you. That is not the object of the exercise. He rather wants to lead them to believe in this glorious Savior. Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now you might say that's a bit bold to say. In some versions you'll find this translated as religious. You're too religious. I think you can have a balance there. They were superstitiously religious, by all evidence anyway. Certainly that all men everywhere are incurably religious in some way or another. But we see here that their religion is packed with all sorts of superstitious beliefs and strange cults. Now what Paul would know, and there is no doubt about him, what Paul would know, he would know something of the background. That when he looked at these idols, that they had an idol and an altar to that idol, and an altar to the other idol, the god of war, the god of this, the god of that, as he looked at them, he knew that it was not a haphazard list. You couldn't go there and build another altar and just put another idol up and say, I found another one. You couldn't do that. It had to be adhered to the list, the approved list in Athens. And you were not allowed to worship anything else. So you had to have their approval. Now then, you've got plenty of gods to choose from here. God of fertility, God of war, God of love, God of all these things. You've got all these gods. Now then, these are the gods. Here is the list. And Paul knew that they had this strict list that they adhered to. But he found a weak point. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar. I found a very interesting altar. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, what he's saying is this, I see that you have a problem. And this was their problem. They had the various gods for every aspect of communal or private life that you could think of, every event in the history of a country or in the experience of a lifetime. Every event seemed to be covered by these gods. And then they put their hands together and they said, well, maybe there are events that we have never considered, and that there is a God in charge of things that we have never thought of. And so to cover any mistakes that we may have made, we have an altar to an unknown God that collects all of the bits and pieces that the others have left out. That was their thinking. But it was a sign of weakness. He says, whom ye ignorantly worship. You're worshipping there when I see you going to the altar of the unknown God. Whoever are you worshipping? You don't know what you're worshipping. When you're worshipping the God of war, you have a concept and an idea in your head what you're doing. But you have no idea when you're doing this. You're worshipping this God in total ignorance. But I tell you, I've come to declare unto you that unknown God, the one you don't know. And that's the one I'm going to declare unto you. And that's verse 23. Now then, he has an excellent point here. And what he does, he introduces to the Athenians, in a way, something that respects their intellects. They're educated people, by and large. And so something that does not in any way disrespect them. And he begins with an elevated view of God, which in a way, indirectly to begin with, then positively at the end, in a way, is dismissive of all these idols and makes them look totally ridiculous. He doesn't say to them, these idols are stupid. He doesn't say that. But by lifting God up, by implication, these idols are of no value whatsoever. Now then, how does he do it? In verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You see his good reasoning here, and courteous as well. This unknown God, shall I tell you who he is? He is the creator and the upholder of all things. Now do you imagine in one moment that you can contain him in one temple? That you contain him in one altar? That you can limit him to one idol? Or to one particular kind of little idols belonging to that particular idol? Do you think that this great God, creator of all that you see on earth and in the heavens and beyond, and even to their knowledge then, do you think he can be contained in such a thing as an altar to a little idol who has a limited area of authority? So he begins to introduce another kind of worship in verse 25. And neither is this God, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life breath and all things. Now, this God, do you think for one moment that this God needs a little piece of gold or silver to represent him, or a piece of wood, or some carving made by men's hands? Do you think he needs anything as pathetic as that? This God, who is not in your hands in that way, this God who gave you life and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Then he brings the sovereignty and the power of God. This God who is the great creator and maker, this God is sovereign. You cannot contain him in an idol. You cannot hold him in one little limited little temple like that. This God made you. This God gave you breath. And who are you with your hands to make a little idol when this God, he himself, made you and has determined, and you can go this theme, the location and the habitation, where you live, what you are, and the limits of your wealth and your strength and your understanding, or as a nation, where you are, and the limits of your strength and your power, and also the limit for a kingdom. He will even say for a nation that rises up and begins to annex other countries to it, he says, very well, you do that, but I will show you how much your location may be, and I will put bonds of your habitation. And even however great your empire might be, it will not go 1 yard further than I have allowed it. That's God. You see what he's doing? He is raising this elevated idea of God above the Roman Empire. That is a thing to do in Greece. They would be astounded at his reasoning and at his boldness. And then in verse 27, he goes on to say that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. Yet this great and glorious God, it is his desire that you might seek him. And in one sense, he said, although he's not in an idol and not in a temple or limited like that, yet for all that, that he's above all this, yet he's nearer than we can imagine to any one of us. Then he comes nearer in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. Don't you realize that? Whoever you Stoic or Epicurean or anybody else may be, do you realize that you are given permission to live, that you live and move and have your being by the power and the authority of this God? And then he links it with something he knew about their literature. As certain of your own poets said, for we also are his offspring. Then he takes that and brings it to his theme. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, if you say that you are of God's making, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art of man's device. Do you see what he's saying? You yourselves have a poet that you like very much, that you say that your offspring are something greater than the animal level or the material level. Well, if you say that you are made and conceived by God, if you say that, how is it that you make God who is greater than you and represent him with a piece of metal? He's dismissing all their idols and their altars. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God that is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. And then comes his thrust. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. He tolerated it. And here's a but. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now look at the courage of that. In the marketplace, he was asking them to repent. Ordinary people trading. On Mars Hill, he's asking the Stoics and the Epicureans and the various philosophers and all their understanding and their argument and their debates. And he's saying to them, repent. That is what this unknown God, whom I'm bringing to you, is commanding you to do. Change your ways. Change your attitude to life. Change from your incredible pride to simple humility. Turn from your man idea and this, and turn to this living God. To repent and understand this in your mind and your heart and your will. Now he goes that far. That God commands all men to repent. Do you not think he was a faithful man? and a man of great spiritual courage. Then the next point he brings to them, the call of God to the great judgment. I wonder what kind of responses were going on. There will be some anger at this. Some will be saying like this, why is he calling us to repent? Why should we repent? We are not Jews. He is a Jew. Yes, he calls himself a Christian, but he's a Jew. Why call us to repent? All right, maybe he has a very good idea about God. Maybe he has a very high idea. Maybe that it is better than all these little things we have here. Maybe that's true. But why should we repent? And then he gives the answer. Because, in verse 31, because this God, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's why. So they get it straight from the shoulder now. Because there is a great summing up when God will judge all mankind, whether you are a philosopher or no, whether you're a man of deep understanding or simple understanding, there will be that great day of judgment. That is why you need to repent. And this day of judgment, there are just two categories of people, the saved and the lost. Those who are the Lord and those who are not. And there are no distinctions who are clever and nice and able and generous or mean or unkind. Those are not the distinctions. Wherever you're going to put those are details. The main category will be this. The main categories will be these. The lost and the found. Those whom God will receive and those whom God will reject. A day of judgments. By what standard will he judge? Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now we know that. We know it from so many parts of Scripture. What God requires and what God wants is a righteousness which equals his own. And we know that we cannot produce that kind of righteousness. We know what we are like. We know that we try maybe sometimes to love God and try to love our neighbor. Because of our passionate self-love and pride, we know that we cannot. And then you see, here is the preaching of Jesus. That man whom he hath ordained. Now, what about this man whom he hath ordained? And what do we know about him that gives assurance to all men? Because he equips men for a judgment in righteousness. So we're asking, if we should ask like this, an examination coming, have you any idea what the questions are going to be? Has the professor or has the lecturer given us any hint about some of the questions? And here we are given the paper. One question. Do you meet the righteousness of God? And that will be the deciding factor. What is the pass mark? 100%. What is a failure mark? The slightest shade that does not reach 100%. But in any case, no man comes anywhere near of that 100%. So now we look at the man ordained that gives all men a great assurance. We look at his life and thank God for that life, where he lives a righteous life in our stead. Something we could never before our Christian faith, or in our Christian faith, because we are in this body, something we could never achieve is achieved for us. Never rob Christ of what he's done for us. He has lived a perfect life in our place, fulfilled the law of God. For our failure, he dies on the cross. There is no contribution, no purgatorial system. There is no contribution we can make for the penalty of sins. No amount of things that we can think of. I'll do my best. I'll try and please him. I'll try and offset this, that, and the other. There is nothing that we can do that can wipe out a single sin. But he blots the total out. Sinfulness, the power of sin, the principle of sin, the detail of sin, past, present, and future. There is a man ordained. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Because he has done that, whereof he hath given an assurance unto all men. Now, what will God say about this man? He says, I'll give you assurance that I think of this man. And here it is in verse 31. In that he raised him from the dead. This is the man. This is your only hope. This is the only one that can meet that requirement for you. This is the only one that can get rid of your failure. This is the only one. So when your faith is in him, you have 100%. And you have a righteousness that equals and matches the righteousness of God, because it is the righteousness of Christ that is ours through faith. Faith and repentance. In verse 18b, latter half, we have, he preached Jesus and the resurrection and that message. How do we meet to that standard? It is either total or nothing. I can remember a debate, debate with a group of nuns at one time. Very nice people, devout people. I think one or two of them had a knowledge of grace. But the leader amongst them, when I mentioned that we could have assurance that we are accepted before God, she very firmly said, do you think that we would dare enter heaven as we are? Well, I agreed, you know, not as we are, but as we are in him. As we are in Christ. As we are in the merits of Christ. The Bible says we are complete in him. He has done everything for us. Now, what is the effect of all this? The conflict of the hearers. It was a shattering blow to their idols. He was intelligently and spiritually dismissive of their idols. He brings to their view the concept of a sovereign God, a God who is creator. He traps them in their own poetry and shows them the idea of a God who is greater than any particular little thing. He shows them that. It is a shattering blow to their pride. But they've got to find something to hide behind. And when they heard of the resurrection, they say, that's not possible. We can't go with you now. We do not believe. We cannot go. And some of them began to laugh in a derisive way. Probably some of them guffawed loudly. The man's an idiot. The man's a fool. Fancy believing the resurrection. I thought he was getting somewhere before. And some mocked. The descendants of those people are still to be had today. The mockers. And some said, we will hear thee again on this matter. Those who delay. And they'd say, well, we won't be totally dismissive of all he has to say. He obviously is a very learned and a very intelligent man. And it is quite apparent that something quite dramatic has happened in his life and in his experience. That is certainly true. We find this matter of the resurrection a little disturbing. I tell you what we'll do. Come again sometime. And maybe we'll talk it over. It is possible we'll reach a situation of compromise and be able to add something to that unknown God. These are the people who'd say, well, I'll stay. I'll not bother anymore with the idols, and I'll stay around the unknown God. But there are many things that I'm not really satisfied about, but I'm willing to discuss them sometime. But not now. It's not convenient. Now we want to go talking about something else. But certain men clave unto him and believed. Some believed. And it's always like that. Some mock and turn away. Some delay and forget all about it. And some believe. And that will be the story. Whilst this world is, and whilst there is the preaching of the gospel, we're in one of those sums. There may be other descriptions as well. I'm not saying that, but they suffice pretty well. The mockers, the delayers, and the believers. Now, some say, but I am a believer, but You can't spare the time. Well, really, you know, you belong to that middle group or those who delay. Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, your soul is on fire. He is the light of your eyes. He is the hope of your soul. He is the strength of your heart. He is everything. If you believe, you will cling to him. God calleth yet. God calleth yet. At last shall I not hear. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasures fade and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril be. God calleth yet. At length shall I not turn. Dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn? Though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled, yet now he beckoneth me. God calleth yet, alas, this stubborn heart. I feared his yoke, shrunk from the nobler parts. God and my soul oft have I betrayed. He draws me still. Rise, heart, be not afraid. Yield to him now, once and forever yield. Make God thy portion and his grace thy shield. What though the world its pleasure still display, God calleth yet, O heart, do thou obey. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us all. Thou knowest all hearts. Nothing is hid from thee. Bless us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.